You're on your own. Those words often just rip the rug right out from under our feet. We don't want really to hear them. You're on your own. Maybe we're going out to launch a bit of a crusade. We've got a bit of moral fibre about us. We want to deal with an issue. And then to hear from the people that we thought were going to be standing alongside us, pushing us forward, being with us all the way, they just said to us, by the way, you're on your own. Maybe we have to defend ourselves in court if we thought that some highbrow lawyer was going to come and take up our case and would find in that case some solid ground for our defence. But then he just pulls the plug and he says, by the way, you're on your own. Or maybe we're going out as part of an advance movement of troops and we're going to wage a war and suddenly we're told by those comrades of ours, by the way, you're doing this yourself. You are, in effect, on your own. That's how this 33rd chapter of Exodus begins. God, who once said to Moses, away back at the bush, the burning bush, in Exodus 3 and verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. He now says to Moses, 33rd chapter of Exodus, effectively, you, Moses, you're on your own. Look at verse 1 through verse 3. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And hearing those words, Moses and the people are heartbroken. God is saying, I will not be with you. I am not going up in the midst of you. You're stiff-necked. You'd be consumed if I were there. I can't do it. Moses needs to meet with God again, and he does, and he goes outside the camp and into the tent of the tabernacle of the congregation, and we are told here that Moses had, and it's well for Israel that he did, he had an extraordinary relationship with God. He spoke to God directly. The term is face to face. In verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now that's an indication of closeness, not of sight. No man can see the Lord. So this face-to-face indicates how close he was in spirit and attitude unto the Lord. And there in that tent of the tabernacle of the congregation, Moses pleads with God, Lord, forgive this people, cleanse them, and do return in person to lead them forward. And having prayed and pleaded and petitioned, God grants Moses' request. He agrees that he will extend his mercy and he will do exactly what Moses is pleading with him to do. Surely my presence will go with thee. And that's all the discussion in verse 12 through 17. And you know what? After God said, I will go with you. It was then Moses comes in with a most remarkable request that we read the beginning of in verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 20, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And then down to verse 23, thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And it's this request Moses daringly saying, Lord, show me thy glory. That's going to occupy our attention today. Every day that we live in this world as a Christian, there should be a yearning to see God. We should be waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, show me thy glory today. Let me see thy power, thy presence. May I know that around about me. Lord, show me thy glory. And how much intensified this prayer ought to be coming from our lips whenever we're in trouble. Whenever days of dread and darkness are closing in upon us. Lord, in the middle of my darkness, light it up with thy presence and power. Show me thy glory. First of all, consider the request to see the glory of the Lord. The request to see the glory of the Lord. In the middle of a dreadful situation, and we read and we preached on chapter 32 the last time around, and we saw the terribleness of Israel's sin at that time. But now here is Moses, and he's coming to the Lord face to face, and he's saying, Lord, I have another petition to deliver. And my additional petition is this: I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And what that points to is the privilege of close communion with God. There was a huge gap or gulf that needed to be spanned right here between God and his people. God makes it plain in verse 3, we've seen it, that Israel's terrible sin had forced him to retire out of their midst. To have stayed along with them would have resulted in their total destruction. And so God explains, I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. The previous chapter, Moses stepping in, the man in the breach, mediating on behalf of the people that had held back much of the storm of God's wrath, though many thousands had been taken away. But until Israel repented, the Lord could not come among them again. And you know what the same principle holds good today? When gross sin is allowed, the Lord will not show himself in his presence and power among us to his people until that sin is dealt with. And so to his people goes out the welcome and also the warning of James 4:8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. But here's the warning: cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And it's only when those hands and hearts are cleansed and purified that God will come near and be in our midst. And that's exactly the point that he is stressing here. It's only when, you'll notice it in verse 4, they began to mourn over the loss of God's presence. It's only when in verse 6 to 7 they stopped the drinking and they stopped the playing and they took off their ornaments and they thought no more about how do we present ourselves in a rather fleshly and ornate fashion. It's only when they began to produce the evidence that they were really repenting before the Lord, that repentance was genuine. It's only then the symbol of the Lord's presence returned outside the camp, because in verse 9 you read, and it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And now as the people watch on in wonder, and they see Moses go in to talk to the Lord in that tabernacle, we are told that they begin to worship the Lord again. Verse 10. You see, the golden calf that they had made was now repudiated, and the true God is now being praised. And the high point of the restoration is reached in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Tell me this, Christian friend, today, do you know anything of that? A.W. Pink noted, this was the most glorious moment in all the life of Moses, and the most blessed revelation he ever received from God. This, even, he notes, surpassed his experience up in the mount, when he received such wondrous communications from Jehovah, there was here an intimacy of approach and a closeness of communion such as he had not been permitted to enjoy before. And surely that ought to be our goal in life. This intimacy of relationship, this close communion with God. Again, I ask, do we know it? God validated this relationship that he had with Moses in Numbers 12, the verse 7 to 8. He said, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord he shall behold." In these dark days when COVID-19 is raging and increasing in our country again in terms of infection rates, we feel especially vulnerable. I imagine that Moses here, like us, felt rather shattered and maybe pretty small as well. He might have felt that life is out of control. "I'm being sent on a mission. Take Israel to the promised land." But God is backing out. And he's saying, "But you're on your own. I'm not going with you. How will I do that?" And he's overwhelmed by it all. He needed something visible, something tangible to hold on to. Would it not be wonderful for God to appear to us today and speak face to face and tell us, you know, there's a reason, there's a purpose behind your current trial. When disaster strikes and problems rage in, people who are caught up in the tragedy or in the middle of the problem, they find a comfort when maybe a prominent figurehead out of society comes and visits them in their moment of grief. Maybe a big tragedy brings out the Prime Minister, brings out the President, brings out the politicians, and people are encouraged by their presence. "We are standing with you, walking with you, feeling for you," and that is so good for them to see that. Think how much more encouraging it would be to see and talk with the Almighty. As we sang this morning, "I come to the garden alone." When the dew was still in the roses, and the voice I hear, falling in my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now to do that, we have to go outside the camp. Outside the camp, as Moses did here. We're told in Hebrews 13:13, when you do that, you will bear reproach. The world won't appreciate it. It will be alarmed by your actions. But that's nothing, because the compensations are enormous. The kind of manifestations of himself that God gave, his grace and his love, his communion and his fellowship, you will never have a chance of enjoying anything of that if you're attached to things that are demeaning his name and dishonoring him. The privilege of close communion with God, the product from close communion with God. And now we're having sketched in the background, we're in a position to explore the request of Moses here that appears in verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18, "And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." What is that but the cry of the redeemed? And that's the goal of our redemption, to see the glory of God. You know what, someday, for those who are saved in this building, we're going to see that. And we're going to see it in absolute total splendor. When you turn over to the final chapters in your Bible, Revelation 21, for example, verse 22 and verse 23, it promises we will see the glory of God. It's the goal of our redemption. It's why the Lord saved us. What do we read there? "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And now that Moses has been speaking to the Lord in the tent of the tabernacle, face to face, verse 11, a holy longing had deepened within his heart to know more of God. That's always going to be the result of close communion that you will share with the Lord. The more you know of him, the more you will want to know about him. You know the way it is, and I'm using a rather demeaning illustration here when I pull this one in, but maybe some celebrity, sports star, whatever, that you know certain things about, and you really admire, and you'd love to have some of the skill and talent that they do, and then you go off and you try to discover more about that person. Maybe Google comes in to play and you're checking them out, or Facebook, or maybe their Instagram or their Twitter accounts, and you're gleaning a better picture and a bigger knowledge of that person that you admire. The closer the Lord comes to his people, the more they're encouraged to cry in the words of, for example, Psalm 4 and 6, "Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Show me more of Christ." When you ask me why I love him, why I choose to walk this way, well, his presence, it grows sweeter every day. It's the only life worth living. He has made my joy complete. That's what Jesus means to me. The privilege of close communion with God, the product from close communion with God. When you have it, you want more of it. And then the petition for close communion with God. There's a valuable lesson about prayer in this passage. And when you back up into the verse, it just falls in before Moses' big request in verse 18. So we're going to verse 17 here. In 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." In 17, what does it say? "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I knew thee by name." What is that but God confirming, "Moses, I have answered your prayer, and I'm going to answer your prayer again." Twice Moses had petitioned God. First of all, "Lord, don't consume thy people," the man in the gap, the man standing in the breach. Now he's pleading in this chapter for God to stay with them, travel with us, be in our midst. And God answers those two prayers positively, graciously. And now, emboldened by the success of two previous prayers, Moses comes and he sends up an even greater petition. Sometimes when the Lord answers prayer, we kind of draw a line under that and we walk off and we don't petition him again for anything more, because we think he's kind of expended his resources somehow and he can't give any more, because, you know, I've asked something big and he's delivered. I think I'll leave it off for a while. Not Moses. "Lord, you've just answered and answered again, and now I'm right back, straight away with another, even larger request. Show me thy glory." Yes, you haven't consumed the people. Now you're traveling with us, but Lord, I want more. I'm going to pray again. Show me thy glory. There's an old hymn that has these words, "Thou hast helped in every need." This emboldens me to plead, "After so much mercy past, canst thou let me sink at last? No, I must maintain my hold. 'Tis thy goodness makes me bold. I can no denial take when I plead for Jesus' sake." Do you know what Moses is emphasizing for us in all of this? The key to surviving troublous and tragic times is to seek intimacy with God rather than isolation from God. Every time a crisis comes, people have two choices. We can get angry with God, withdraw from him and blame him. We can despair, be filled with anxiety and worry. We can feel hopeless and lifeless in the hopelessness that we are feeling there. Or we can look at the situation squarely and run to the Lord. Because only God can make sense of tragic times. Only God can bring healing. Only God can give the strength that we need. Those who turn away from him in anger are left hopeless. And they conclude that life is random. We can't control it. Nobody is controlling it. And it's totally meaningless. And it doesn't take much more thought for them to go right out over the edge. Rather than running from God, Moses runs to God, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He wants to go deeper. And that's what you and I must do. Realign our priorities to show that God really is first in our life. Drive ourselves by these circumstances to prayer, seeking, Lord, thy cleansing, thy healing, and thy strength. Be driven to the Word so that again we can unearth God's great instructions in this book of truth. We should be motivated as well to obey because we know our time here is short. We should be devoted to presenting Christ to the people around us, because people undoubtedly need the Lord, and we are the ones who know him who should be telling of him. The request to see the glory of the Lord. But then secondly, think of the reality about seeing the glory of the Lord. The reality about seeing the glory of the Lord. Now, we're checking it out initially in verse 19. We'll go to 20 as well, but in verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. This is God's direct response to Moses praying, show me thy glory. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Look at all of the I wills of God in there, what he is going to do as a result of Moses' prayer. It's quite a revelation of God, who he is and what he will do. In fact, people talk a lot today about, let's unpack that. You know, take the layers. And we're going to look at some of the layers of this revelation that God is making of himself to Moses here. And one of the layers of revelation God gives in verse 19 is that of, well, I put it down as morality and then change it to impeccability. Impeccability means God is so holy that he is not able to sin. He is perfect. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. God's glory is goodness, and God's goodness is his glory. How can we describe his goodness? Let me confess something. I cannot describe for you the goodness of God. I cannot put it into words. So when my words are failing, I have to lean back on what God has said about his own goodness. And I can find that, one example of it, in the next chapter. In Exodus 34, the verse 6 and 7, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. God's goodness is there, his impeccability. That was one layer that God showed to Moses in terms of revealing himself to him. Show me thy glory. Well, here's one thing to consider. My impeccability. My identity is another. We're still in Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, I will make all thy goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. What is that? I'm getting an echo. The echo is coming from the burning bush. Away back in Exodus chapter 3, when I get to 33, the echo was coming through. There at the bush, Moses had asked for the name of God. Lord, who will I say is sending me? Exodus 3, 14 and 15. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. It's Jehovah who is sending you. And you know what? When I come to chapter 33, it's still Jehovah who is going with him, who is sending him forward to the promised land of Canaan. What is it saying? He is eternally Jehovah. And God is saying to Moses, look, I am. He's still with you. Jehovah, just the same. Didn't we sing a chorus years ago? Just the same. He is just the same today. I'm in trouble. You may well be. But you know what? The Lord is just the same today. He is Jehovah. He was out at the bush. He is that now still in this wilderness. Another layer. Not only his impeccability and identity, but his mercy. And he said, verse 19 still, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You've got the two of them there, grace, I will be gracious, and also mercy. Aren't they one and the same thing? Grace and mercy? No. Many imagine they're nothing more than interchangeable words. Doesn't really matter, one or the other mean the same thing. They do not. Even the order in which they appear here in Exodus 33 verse 19 suggests the key to what is the difference between them. Mercy, note it, it comes in after grace. Is that significant? Yes, why? Because, as one has said, mercy is the wonderful provision of God to meet the desperate needs of a people who have failed to respond to His grace. Let me repeat that. Mercy is the wondrous provision of God to meet the desperate needs of a people who have failed to respond to His grace all the way through this wilderness. From Egypt, right through to the Mount Sinai, God had dealt with Israel on the grounds of pure grace. Those Israelites, make no doubt about it, they were no better than the Egyptians who had been their taskmasters and whom they left. They were no better than them. But God, in His sovereign goodness, He brought them out of their house of bondage. He led them safely over the Red Sea. He supplied their every need in the wilderness. And how did they repay those blessings? And how did they answer those favors, those displays of grace? They rebelled against Him. They repudiated Him. They replaced Him with an idol, the golden calf, and they said, these be your gods, O Israel. Because this Moses, don't know what's become of him, and this God whom Moses served, we don't need him anymore. In the midst of that sinful scenario, Moses steps in, the man in the breach, as the mediator, and that prompted God to make one of the most blessed, expansive revelations of His character that you will read anywhere in the Bible. He tells us, plumb the depths of my mighty nature. And as we plumb down into those depths, we find mercy. The divine streams of grace from Egypt to now have all been abused. His righteous law has been shattered along the way. His covenant made with His people, Exodus 24, has been broken by the rebellion of Israel. And now, with the streams of grace having flowed and been refused, it's over to His mercy. For only mercy, sovereign and absolute mercy, the resource of Him who retires into Himself and acts from Himself, only by the exercise of God's mercy can Israel now be saved from its deserved doom. How do we draw the contrast between mercy and grace? Two Psalms are very useful for that. And we've mentioned them here, Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. Psalm 105 begins with the words, O give thanks unto the Lord, and then it traces all the streams of grace that the Lord opened for Israel from the time when He dealt with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right up to where He got them to Rephidim, where they got water out of the rock. Psalm 105 verse 41, He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. And the psalmist in Psalm 105 ends there. Gets as far as Rephidim and then he stops. And you know what? The word mercy doesn't pop up even once in that Psalm 105. But in the next Psalm, 106, the psalmist begins to catalogue a lot of Israel's sins, and it doesn't make for good reading. Unbelief in verse 7, impatience verse 13, lusting 14, envy in 16, idolatry in 19, murmuring, of course, that one in verse 25, unfaithfulness in verse 28, provoking the Lord in verse 33 of Psalm 106, disobedience in verse 34, wickedness in 35 and 37, and it's so much full of their sin that verse 43 in Psalm 106 gives this summary. Many times did He deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. That's what they did with those repeated displays of God's grace. So what did he do when he had tossed all of those aside? Annihilate them, wipe them out. He had good reason to do it, but he didn't do that. We read in Psalm 106, verse 45, and he remembered them for his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. When the streams of grace are diverted by us, when they are despised by us, do you know something? Here's what gladdens my heart. His mercy endureth forever. And I thank God for that. A.W. Pink said, mercy is that blessed quality of God's nature that meets the deep and dire needs of those who have sinned against his grace. The background of God's grace is our emptiness, our poverty, our worthlessness. The foil for his mercy is our sinfulness, our wickedness, our vileness. Why are you told in the Word, Hebrews 4 and verse 16, to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Have we broken God's holy law again and again? Have we despised his grace? Of course we have. Well, what is there for us but to fall back, Lord, on thy mercy? The mercy of God can only be valued and only really felt by those who have been made to feel how terribly they have sinned against God's grace. So he reveals himself in his impeccability, identity, in his mercy. Another layer he puts down is that of sovereignty in verse 19 again. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Nobody, not you, not I, not anybody, can claim mercy as our right. God reserves that to himself. He has the right to extend it to whoever he pleases and withhold it from whoever he pleases. Nobody is wronged. Let not the world cry out, Lord, you should be showing mercy to us. No, he should not. No one is wronged. If mercy is withheld, God is free to act as he chooses. And that's what he says here. So in the layers of this revelation, impeccability, identity, mercy, sovereignty, think too of the limits to this revelation. One limit is that of capacity. That's a pretty obvious one. God tells Moses, you can't see. You just can't see the full splendor of Almighty God. The reason being, nobody can see God and live. Verse 20 we're in, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Why is that? The truth is, God is a spirit. In his absolute character, in his essence, he is a spirit. So no man has seen him, no man can see him. Though God has made himself known to us by his many names and his titles, by the manifestation of his many and various characteristics and attributes, and more fully and more blessedly, he has made himself known to us through the person, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet it remains true that God is the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And let's understand this in terms of our capacity to see him or come close. The holiness of God is such, our God is a consuming fire, that it will burn up and destroy everything that is evil. That's the nature of holiness. And so you wouldn't volunteer to stand right up close, because that will be the end of you. No man has seen God at any time. The limit to the revelation, limited by our capacity. Another limit was that of security. God allowed Moses, you'll see in the reading of the chapter, to get a limited view of him. And he said, here's the way it's going to happen. And in the final verses, he sets the scene, builds up the scenario. Here's the way you will see what I'm going to reveal of myself to you. There will be a secure vantage point that you need to be found in. And you know what we've got here? Beautiful picture of Christ and his salvation. That's what we've got. Notice in verse 21, he would be standing on a rock. On Christ, that solid rock I stand. Romans 5, 1 to 2. Then he'd be put in the cleft of the rock in verse 21 as well. And no sinner can do that of himself. You can't put yourself in. You have to be put by God into this cleft of the rock. We need to be put into Christ. And then he's also covered with God's hand. Standing on a rock, put in the cleft of the rock, covered with God's hand. And I think of John 10, the verse 29, in that regard. And it's only as Moses was in the cleft of the rock that God's goodness could pass before him. What is that saying? God's glory can only come into view when our flesh is altogether hidden. God's glory can only come into view when our flesh is altogether hidden. Augustus Toplady put it beautifully in his hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. When he was writing on the subject of the Holy Spirit, Dr. Theodore Keeler, Presbyterian minister from America, former centuries, lived 1822 to 1909. He was painting a very interesting picture. And he said, I was talking about Christ to an unsaved neighbor the other day. The neighbor said, why can't I feel about Jesus as you do? I've read the Bible a good deal. I've heard a good deal of preaching. Yet I can't get up any enthusiasm in regard to this Savior that you talk so much about. Keeler said to him, you make me think of my visit to the White Mountains some years ago. We were told there was a wonderful piece of statuary there, a man's face chiseled out of a granite cliff. When we went to see it, we found what we supposed was the cliff. But there was no appearance of human features. We were about to turn away, disappointed, when a guide came along and said, you're not looking at it from the right point. He led us up the road. Then he said, turn now and look. We did so, and there was the face, as distinct as any of ours, though of gigantic size, until we reached the right spot. We could only see a jagged rock, not a symmetrical face. The vision of the form of that rock depended upon the angle of our observation. And he turned to his unsaved friend and he said, and so it is with you, my friend. Come with me under the shadow of the cross. Come there as a penitent sinner. Look there upon that face, so marred more than any man's. Realize that that mangled, thorn-crowned sufferer is dying for you. And you will then see a beauty in him that will ravish your soul. Capacity, security, necessity. As much as we want to see God's face, as much as we want him to come into our circumstance and explain it all, why it's happening, we can't apprehend his glory. We can't understand his ways. They're far above ours. It's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 territory. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But what God does allow Moses to see is, if we can put it like this, the after effects of his glory. In some way, Moses was given by God what Moses needed, though he wasn't given entirely what he wanted. God allowed Moses to catch a glimpse of his greatness because a glimpse, Moses, is all you can handle. You can't see God in all of his glory. But God gives to Moses enough to meet his every need. And even though we don't have answers to the multitude of questions that have been circulating in these past number of weeks, though we can't understand what is going on, God has not ignored us either. He has given us Jesus Christ. He has given us his word. He has given us his Spirit to comfort, guide, to assure us of his love, to point us to Christ. More about Jesus, let me learn. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. He has given us each other. We may not get the clear-cut answers we want. We will not see God's face, but we get enough of his glory to know that he has not forsaken us. The request to see the glory of God, the reality of seeing the glory of God, reality about it. Finally and briefly, the response to seeing the glory of God. The response to seeing the glory of God. What should we do? If we were in Moses' shoes, well, we're in our shoes. What should we do in our circumstance? Elevate the Lord. Guard against this silliness of trying to protect God. A tragedy occurs and many people scurry about and they declare to the world, you know, God has nothing to do with that. I'm sure we would prefer not to have to read some of the parts that we did read in Exodus 32 that we read and preached on last week. Some gory, grisly details. People wiped out. 23,000 of them. God did that? We need to be very careful. We wouldn't say, if we were to go back to 9/11 in the US, we wouldn't say that God sent those aeroplanes hurling into buildings occupied with people on that date. God is not the author of evil. Sin brings those things to pass. But at the same time, do we believe in an almighty God, in a sovereign God? Do we believe that God could have stopped that and for some reason he didn't? Same with Israel here, making and worshipping the golden calf. Could he have stopped it? And yet he didn't. Same with our troubles and our problems. He could have stopped them, and yet he didn't. If I claim God intervenes some of the time, I must also maintain that God can intervene all of the time if he chooses. And since it appears that he did not, why did he not do it? I don't know. What I do know is this. God is sovereign. He is in control. If God isn't sovereign, then he's not really in control. Then our situation is even more tragic and troublesome than we thought. Life really is out of control. Even God is standing by, spectating, helpless. But he's not. I believe with all my heart God is, as Helen sang today, he is still on the throne. I believe his will is accomplished in our lives. And because of that belief, I can only proclaim that God has a purpose in allowing those actions that we don't see and we can't understand. Bear with me for an illustration, and I say bear for a reason. In case for faith, Lee Strobel brings about a dialogue between himself and an author or philosopher, Peter Kreft. And they were saying, how do we explain what we can't really explain when God moves or doesn't move? And this philosophy professor thought a moment and he said, look at it this way. Imagine, I said, there would be a bear. Imagine a bear in a trap and a hunter who, out of sympathy, wants to liberate that bear. He tries to win the bear's confidence, but he can't do it, so he has to shoot the bear full of drugs. The bear, however, thinks that shooting at him with drugs is an attack. The hunter is trying to kill him. He doesn't realize it's being done out of compassion. Then, in order to get the bear out of the trap, the hunter has to push him further into the trap to release the tension on the spring. And if the bear, having got the drugs, were still semi-conscious at that point, he'd be even more convinced that this hunter is my enemy, out to cause me pain and suffering. But the bear would be wrong, because his understanding is too limited. Kreft said, let the illustration soak in for a moment. Now, he concluded, how can anyone be certain That's not a direct parallel between us and God. I believe God does see him to us sometimes. We can't comprehend why he does it any more than the bear can understand the motivations of the hunter, as that bear, though, could have, should have, trusted the hunter, so we should trust God. His hands are bigger and better than ours. Elevate the Lord. Evaluate our lives. Whenever trial comes, I need to look inside as well as looking outside. I need to love my family more. I need to stop putting off the good that I intend to do until tomorrow and do it today. But even more, I need to look at my own heart. I need to address eternal issues. None of us know when sin, tragedy, suffering, whatever, will just sweep in and take over us or even take out our lives. It's time to take a hard look at our own selves. And do I not want to do what Moses did? Lord, in evaluating my life, help me to grow deeper in my walk with God. I am heading, as he was heading, to the land of Canaan. I'm heading to the Eden above. I'm heading to the land of God's promise. I need to pray, as Moses did, Lord, show me thy glory. Let me know more of Christ. Because you know what? A plastic faith won't hold in difficult times. And there are difficult times now. And there may be even more difficult times ahead. Today is the time to really cultivate proper faith. Like Moses, cling to the Lord and proclaim, we don't want to move forward unless you're going with us. We don't want to be alone. But we must not only proclaim that, we must mean that. Lord, show me thy glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today. We thank thee for the prayers, the repeated prayers of Moses, for his intercessions and supplications. A man that saw God face to face. A man that saw all that he needed, but what a revelation of God he received. Lord, show us. Show us thy glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.